Amen. I do love that song. It is a very, very good song. Well, tonight we will be back in Ephesians again in chapter 2. We will be picking up where we left off this morning. I do want to say a thank you to all of those who pitched in to help cover last week. Harold for filling in the morning service, and Stephen as well, as he filled in and doing the different readings. And then as Wayne and Eileen kind of helped guide the whole service all together, I was very thankful that we have such a wonderful group here that can fill in on short notice like that. And it was a blessing to be able to watch the services happen, and unfortunately we weren't able to be a part of it, but it was a blessing to be able to worship with you guys even though we were away. So we again thank you for all your prayers, and we are feeling much better, and it is a blessing to not to have had it, the virus, as bad as some have had it. That was greatly a blessing, but also to be recovered again and back with you guys. So it is good to be back with you again. Well, again, this morning we started to introduce the topic of unity within the church. I don't think I turned my mic on. There we go. So we introduced the topic of unity in the church, and we talked about how throughout this letter, one of Paul's main themes is to call the church to unity with each other. And he started this morning giving the reason why they need to have unity, and that is because of the blood of Christ that has purchased them. And again, this is one of the bigger themes within the book of Ephesians, and we see it again mentioned in chapter 4 with the one statements that we mentioned this morning, all the one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father, all those things that every believer has in common, all the things that call us to be united, all the things that we can lean on when we have our differences, and we can overlook the different things that can drive us apart, and we can find the things we have in common in Christ. And that's what gives us our unity. This morning we saw in verses 11 and 12 that Paul pointed the Gentiles to their former reality, what they used to be before Christ, and called them to remember these things, called them to remember what they were without Christ. And we talked about how sometimes it is important for us to remember, where would we be without Christ? Because that calls us to greater appreciation for what we do have, what we have in Christ, the things that are true because of the blood of Christ. Then we saw in verse 13 that, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And that brings us to our passage tonight. Our passage tonight will be verses 14 through 18. And we saw this morning that the blood of Christ is the basis of unity in the church. And that is what this passage kind of stems off of, is what we read and what we talked about this morning. All people need the blood of Christ to be near to God. We're all saved the same way. As we talked about, we are all on equal footing before the cross. We all need the blood of Christ. We are all sinners and we all need a Savior. And that's what brings us together. That's what unites us. The blood of Christ is the great equalizer within the church. It doesn't matter where you came from. It doesn't matter what your history is. We all are sinners in need of a Savior, and that's where our unity comes from. That is the foundation for unity in the church. And tonight, as I said, we will be looking at another aspect of our unity, and that is the peace that comes from Christ. And again, we see over and over in the book of Ephesians that Paul keeps mentioning the things that are true in Christ. Paul is driving them to a greater realization of their identity. They need to know who they are in Christ. Tonight we'll see another part of being in Christ is that we have peace, that Christ is our peace. He himself is our peace. We are one in Christ. We are united. We are one body in Christ, and there is tremendous unity in that. And that is the message Paul's talking about here. He's talking about our unity. And it is an important message. An important message for the world that Paul lived in, the world that the Ephesians lived in. They needed unity. They had many divisions within the church, many things that could come between them. And we have divisions as well. We have different barriers and obstacles that can come in between us, that can get in the way of our own unity in the church. Our world knows all about the problems of disunity and dysfunction. We have it all over the place. We have it in families. How many times have we seen the stats where divorce is so likely in most marriages these days? So many children are raised in single-parent homes. Our world knows all about disunity. We have it in the family. We have arguments and strife and quarreling and bitterness. And unfortunately, many times, divorce. We have it in our workplaces, in our offices, in our businesses. We have it in the schools. We have it in our government. And we have it between nations. We have constant conflict, constant enmity between each other. That's really, it seems like really all the world knows is conflict. We see all the time people calling for peace, but nobody can ever find it. We have constant argument, constant strife, constant division. You don't have to look at the headlines or watch the news very long to see how this world is tearing itself apart. And there is no peace. People want peace. They have this longing for peace, but they don't find it. I mean, we just fought a 20-year war in Afghanistan searching for peace in the Middle East, and where did it get us? Not very far. Everybody wants peace, but they can't find it. The world wants peace and unity, and they don't know where to look. We have our own barriers, and we're all really guilty of this. This is our human nature, is to build barriers, to drive division in between each other. The ancient world wasn't any different than our world either. It was a world full of barriers and fences that were built to keep each other apart. And we see different barriers within the early church that Paul had to address. We talked about that this morning, the different divisions between the Jews who believed they were really God's people and then the Gentiles who were being brought into the church and the strife that went on there. We see all the different barriers of the different people groups that were brought into the church. You see Paul talking about how they were to conduct themselves, being slaves and masters and men and women all coming into the church and rich and poor. These were people from different backgrounds and different people groups that naturally caused division. I mean, just picture a slave and a master going to church and sitting together and not having some sort of division or animosity there. Or in a patriarchal society, men and women coming into the church together, whereas in the Jewish custom, it was mostly the men that did those things. But now, all people are called into the church. Or the rich and the poor, and the different things that would come between these early Christians in the church. All of these barriers and broken relationships caused disunity, and it was coming into the church, and Paul had to address it. And even within Greek culture, there was divisions and barriers that were there. The Greeks believed that they had a superior language, and anyone who didn't speak Greek was a lesser person. As I was studying this, John MacArthur had a sermon on this very thing in this passage, and he explains it this way. He said, there was barriers particularly between people known as the Greeks and the barbarians. Cicero wrote, as the Greeks say, all men are divided into two classes, Greeks and barbarians. So the Greeks saw everyone that wasn't a Greek as less than them. And now the Greek called a barbarian, if he called someone a barbarian if he didn't speak Greek, that was a barbarian. If you were speaking Greek, you were a Greek-speaking person, and if you didn't speak Greek, you were a barbarian. And this comes from the word barbar, and it's because to the Greek, any other language just sounded like bar, 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 bar. And that's where they got the word. It didn't make any sense, but that's why they called them barbarians. So the name of these other people was really mocking what their language sounded like. So there was even these divisions within the Greek culture. And I'm sure as these different people groups from all over are coming into the church, they're bringing these divisions with them and bringing them into the church. In fact, prejudice was a very common thing in Greek culture. The Greeks thought a lot of themselves. They thought a lot of their own gods and their own deities and their religious system. They thought a lot of their own language. They just thought they were the more developed society, and anybody that wasn't a Greek was much less than them. So that was just a natural thing for these Greek and Gentile believers that were coming into the Ephesian church. But Paul, he addresses these things many times in his different letters. In Romans chapter 1, verse 14, he says, I'm a debtor to both the Greeks and the barbarians, to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel. Paul felt the gospel was for all people. Not just the educated, not just the wise, but for all people, for the Greeks and the barbarians, the wise and the unwise. He says something similar in Colossians 3:11. He says, "There is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond or free, but Christ is all and in all." In other words, in Christ, all of these barriers come down. There is no room for barriers within the church. There's no room for division. In Christ, we are united. Because we have more in common than just our own background, our own languages, whatever it may be. We have the blood of Christ in common, as we talked about this morning. All people need the blood of Christ, and all believers were saved the same way, by having the blood of Christ applied to them. And that is where we find our unity. In his book, The Cross of Peace, written on this very passage, Sir Philip Gibbs wrote this. He said, "The problem of fences has grown to be one of the most acute in the world that we must face. There are all sorts of zigzag and crisscrossing fences running through the races and people of the world. Modern progress has made the world a neighborhood, and God has given us the task of making it a brotherhood. In these days of dividing walls and race and class, we must shake the earth anew with the message of Christ, in whom there is neither bond nor free, Jew nor Greek, Scythian nor barbarian, but all are one." Now, that was a great quote, that modern day progress, that the world likes to make things into neighborhoods where you have certain people groups here and people groups there, and everyone's nicely divided into their own areas. But in the church, we're a brotherhood. There is no divisions. There is no separation. We are all one. We are one in Christ. And that's what we strive for. That's what Paul urges the Ephesians to pursue, is unity. These barriers that are coming into the church, there's no place for them. They need to strive for unity. And that comes from the peace that comes from Christ. And that's what our passage is going to speak to tonight. And as I said, we were going to be in chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. So I'll read through our passage as we look to the Word of God tonight. It says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in the ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." So again, as Paul started this passage this morning, it's really a continuation of the same passage, but he started by reminding the Gentiles of who they are without Christ, who they were before Christ came and saved them. And here he continues his thought, and he says, "He himself is our peace." And here's an emphatic way to point to Christ. He could have just said, "For he is our peace," but no, he repeats, "He himself is our peace." Christ is the emphatic subject of this sentence. Paul is emphasizing the centrality of Jesus to their identity. He said earlier in verse 13, "But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, and now he himself, Christ, is our peace." Jesus didn't just bring them peace by what he did. He is their peace. He is how they find peace. It is their identity in Christ that brings peace. In his farewell address, Jesus himself announced that this peace would be coming. He says in John 14:27, as he was speaking to his disciples, he says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give you." Jesus knew that as he was leaving, he was giving them this peace. And this is the peace that Paul is explaining. Paul's helping these Gentile readers understand and appreciate their new situation in Christ. This has resulted in peace with each other, peace with these people groups that have hated each other for so long, peace between them, but also, as we will see, peace with God. Christ has brought them peace with God. Now the blessings that once belonged only to Israel also belong to these Gentiles who have been brought into the church. As he says, "For he himself is our peace, who has made both one." Christ has made both groups, the Jews and the Gentiles, into one new group, into one new people. And it is important to clarify here, Paul does this throughout Scripture in the entirety of Ephesians, but that doesn't apply to all Jews and Gentiles. It is the church. It is believers who he has made one. It is only in the church through Christ where this peace is found. It is not that all of a sudden now all Jews and Gentiles magically get along. No, it is through Christ in the church where this peace is found between these people groups that have hated each other for so long. He goes on and says, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. Now this phrase has a few different meanings. One of the key ways that Christ has created unity between the Jews and Gentiles is by abolishing any obstacles to unity. And as you see in verse 15, this middle wall of separation partly refers to the law. The law was a wall of separation between the Jews and Gentiles. But this reference to the wall of separation would be familiar to the Gentiles and the Jews as well. By referring to the wall in the temple, there was a wall that separated the Jews from the Gentiles. The fence or dividing wall is symbolically represented by a literal wall that separated the court of Gentiles from the inner court in the temple of the Jews, the holy place where God mediated his presence to the people. And as one commenter explains, as he explains what the temple was like, he says this, the entire temple complex was large, covering an area slightly smaller than 1/4 mile square, or nearly 40 acres. The perimeter of this area was enclosed by a double colonnade of pillars standing 37 feet high. With this paved area, a series of courts that included the court of the Gentiles and the interior courts of the temple, which led to the sanctuary. Surrounding the inner courts was a 4.5-foot-high wall called the Soreg. That separated the court of the Gentiles from the court of the Israelites and the court of the women and kept the Gentiles from ever coming near the sanctuary. Josephus says that there was 13 stone inscriptions erected in various points on this balustrade that warned the Gentiles not to enter under penalty of death. Two of these inscriptions have been discovered today. The text of the inscription reads, "No foreigner is to enter within the forecourt and the balustrade around the sanctuary. Whoever is caught will have himself to blame for his subsequent death." So they were serious that these Gentiles were not allowed inside the inner court of the temple. They were not allowed anywhere near the sanctuary. They were allowed to come to the temple, but they got to stay on the outside. There was a wall separating, and there are signs everywhere saying, you are not allowed to come in here. This is for the Jews only. You think that might cause a little bit of animosity, a little bit of division in these people groups? That you have signs all over the place threatening death upon any Gentile that comes past this wall? I'm sure there was great animosity, and just naturally, these people would hate each other. But this dividing wall or fence has been taken down by Christ. Paul was very intimately familiar with this wall. In Acts 21, he was falsely accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner courts. And in fact, that is the accusation that led to his imprisonment in Rome, where he wrote this letter. So I'm sure this wall in the temple was fresh on Paul's mind as he's writing to these Gentiles and Jews here in Ephesus. So you can see how Paul is referring to this as he's writing to them. But Christ has broken down the wall of distinction between the Jews and Gentiles. Not only the physical wall, where they no longer need to go to the temple to worship, and this wall that separates the Jews and Gentiles exists, not only has he abolished that, but he has abolished the distinction between the Jews and the Gentiles, the figurative wall that stood between these two people groups. In verse 15, he goes on to explain this a little more. He says, having abolished, meaning continuing this thought of tearing down the wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hostility, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Again, this enmity, this hostility between these people was partly because of the law. The law distinguished who the Jews were. Those who followed the law were the Jewish people. And this dividing wall, which in one sense points to the temple wall, but it also symbolizes this wall of the law. It was a symbol of greater ethnic hostility between the Jews and Gentiles. They hated each other. And there were many causes for this, but the law itself is one of the principal reasons. Gentiles couldn't follow the law. They could proselytize and do what they could to become Jewish, but they couldn't follow the law like the Jewish people could. It wasn't written for them. Abolishing the law was one of the ways that Christ removed this hostility between Jews and Gentiles. For Paul, the work of Christ marked the end of the Mosaic covenant. The old covenant between God and his people had now ended. Christ had inaugurated a new covenant. The era of the law has come to an end, and a new era has begun. The law in its entirety has been abolished. That's what it says here. He has abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments. The term that Paul uses here for abolish means to either cancel or voiding it or nullifying it. It's not that you take the law and throw it away, but it nullifies the bondage to it of God's people. You see in Ezekiel 36, the prophecy of when the Messiah was coming, when the Spirit has been given, the new covenant would be inaugurated. And that's what we see here, that the Spirit had come to the new believers, and the old covenant had been done away with, and the new covenant had come. Elements of the Mosaic covenant that functioned as a barrier to Gentiles has now been removed. The new covenant was here, and the Gentiles are included into the church. Gentiles have free and equal access to the Father based on the work of Christ and the presence of the Spirit. However, as we talk about the law being abolished, we need to be careful not to imply that the meaning behind the law is abolished or that the law is no good now. The moral aspect of the law is still true. God explained what he wanted from his people. And while the law is no longer binding in that we need to follow every single aspect of the law in order to be holy, what God meant by the law, what he wants from his people, you can see God's character come through in the law. In Ephesians 4 through 6, the last few chapters of this book, many of the principles that Paul lays out for the Ephesians and how they're supposed to walk worthy, these are come straight from the law. How they are supposed to function as believers, it comes right from the law of God. God's law is a revealing of God's character. It's how he wanted his people to function. It's how he wanted his people to live in response to him. It reveals the character of God. But the hostility that comes from the law in that it separates the Gentiles and the Jews has now been abolished. The law is no longer binding on God's people. There is a new covenant. He goes on to say in verse 15, so as to create in himself, one new man from the two, thus making peace. Christ's purpose went beyond creating a climate where Jews and Gentiles could just get along. He created an entirely new class of people, an entirely new entity. He abolished the law, and in so doing, he abolished the Jew and Gentile distinction and created one new man. In essence, he created a new society. That's what the church is. There's no longer distinctions between different people groups. He's created a new society. In fact, John Stott wrote a book on this passage in Ephesians. It's really a commentary on Ephesians, and he called it God's New Society. And in that book, he says, alongside his destruction of these two enmities, Jesus has succeeded in creating a new society, in fact, a new humanity, in which alienation has given way to reconciliation and hostility to peace. And this new human unity in Christ is the pledge and foretaste of that final unity under Christ's headship, to which Paul has already looked forward to in chapter 1, verse 10. So this new entity has been formed by the creative work of God, that Christ has come and abolished the law that was separating the Jews and Gentiles and created in himself this new people, this new group of people. This new humanity has been made by God, and it's a classless society. There's no divisions, no distinctions. There's just unity. That's what we're called to. That's what the church is called to. We are called to be unified. But that doesn't happen automatically. Sometimes distinctions and divisions come in. And it comes in through sin. When we sin and let divisions in the church, that's when our unity is disrupted. That's when our unity is broken. And that's why it's up to the individual members of the church to keep the unity of the Spirit. That's what Paul calls them to in chapter 4, verse 3. Keep the unity of the Spirit. It's a command. Christ provided it by what he's done on the cross, and now it's our job to pursue it, to keep it. Don't let these distinctions come in. Don't let these divisions come in. And we see this idea throughout Paul's writing. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone and the new has come." It's the same idea he's talking about. There's a new creation. Christ has created a new people in which there is no distinctions. There's no divisions. In Galatians chapter 6, he says, Galatians 6:15, Paul says, "Neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What counts is a new creation." The church is a new creation. We are all new creations within the church. There is no division. There is no distinction. Jews and Gentiles have been brought together into this one unified body where there is peace. Christ is our peace. We've been purchased by the blood of Christ, and that is our peace. That's why we have peace. Because of the work of Christ, the sources of our hostility, the sources of hostility between these Jews and Gentiles, has been destroyed. And the unity and love can now be achieved, but it's only through Christ. And this teaching has implications that extend far beyond just the Jews and Gentiles. That was their distinctions that they were fighting with, but we have our own, as we talked about this morning. There are so many things that can come and drive divisions between us. As we said this morning, the world is so good at creating divisions and distinctions. That's their mode of operation. That's what they do. That's easier to control people if you can divide them. That's why they play identity politics, so that they can divide people. We can't let that happen in the church. We can't let divisions and identity politics or anything like that come into the church. It has no place in the church. The church is to be unified. Unified by the things we have in common in Christ. That's one of the main themes of this letter to the Ephesians. Because of the work of Christ, the hostility between the people of Christ has been destroyed. We have peace in Christ. There are no fences or walls or barriers that should prevent any sort of unity in the church. He continues in verse 16, he says, "And that he might reconcile them both to God and in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity." Not only has Christ created a new man, created this new society, this new entity, he reconciled them to God. All through his death on the cross. Reconciliation involves bringing together two estranged parties. A good example of this is a husband and wife who have been estranged. They've had conflict or whatever has come between them, and they are now estranged. And you seek reconciliation for them, to bring them back together, to restore the relationship. Paul uses the illustration of marriage often to refer to God and his people. And that's what it is here, is reconciliation between two estranged parties. The relationship has been destroyed. It has been ruined by strife. But Christ has reconciled us. Christ has provided that reconciliation. He has brought us back together with God. Again, this is a common theme in Paul. In Romans chapter 5, verse 10, he says, When we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son. When we were enemies with God, Christ reconciled us. Christ made that relationship new. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 19, it says, "God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting men's sins against them, Again, this is brought up in Colossians chapter 1. So Paul refers to this over and over, that we have been reconciled. We are reconciled to God through Christ. Christ's blood has provided the reconciliation, has restored that relationship with God. And each of these passages speak of alienation from God. That's what we were. That's what Paul had just explained here in chapter 2. We were alienated from God. But Christ has reconciled us, made us a new people, and reconciled us to God. Christ is the source and place of our peace and our reconciliation. His shed blood is the means by which God forgives the trespasses that resulted in our hostility with God. This is all under the umbrella of the blood of Christ. This has all been accomplished by what Christ did on the cross. Verse 17, he continues, he says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near." The result of Christ's work on the cross means that the new covenant of blessing and peace can now be proclaimed to Jews and Gentiles, those who are near and those who are far off. Here Paul is echoing what he's already talked about back in verses 11 through 13, that those who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Christ has created this new man, this new people group. He's combined the Jews and the Gentiles into one group and provided reconciliation. And he preached peace to you who were far off and those who were near. Jesus has brought peace to all who trust in him, no matter their background, no matter their heritage, no matter the baggage that they bring to Christ. He preaches peace to those who are far off and those who are near. The last verse here that we'll cover tonight is verse 18. And it says, "For through him, through Christ, we both have access by one Spirit to the Father." This is the reason why Christ can preach peace to those who are far and those who are near, is because we now have access to the Father. This goes back to what Paul was explaining to the Gentiles, that you remember who you were. You were far from God. You were godless in this world, separated from the people of God. You now have access to the Father through the blood of Christ. Both Jews and Gentiles have access. There is now one new people that Christ has reconciled. Again, back in verses 1 through 3 of chapter 2 here, Paul is speaking to all of them, Jews and Gentiles. And he says, "You were all dead in your trespasses and sins." You were all alienated from God, dead in your sin. You had no access to the Father. But through Christ's blood shed on the cross, the penalty for sin has now been lifted, now been paid. And we can approach God as our loving and caring Father. Christ has created a new people and reconciled them to God. He's made a way for us to enter a close relationship with him. And this is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul has been trying to get across here. This is the gospel. Christ has eliminated the hostility, and he's created one new people and reconciled them to God, all through his blood. This all goes back to verse 13, that "but now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It's the blood of Christ that has accomplished all of this. The blood of Christ has brought the Gentiles into the church, into God's plan of salvation. The blood of Christ has created a new man, has destroyed the wall of hostility, destroyed the distinction between different groups of people. It's the blood of Christ that has reconciled us to God and given us access to the Father. This is the good news. This is the gospel. Again, our world knows all about disunity and division. We have it everywhere. We see it in the families, with arguments and strife and bitterness, and divorce all over the place. We have it in our workplaces. We have it in the offices and businesses and schools. We have it in our government. We have it between nations. We have conflict, hostility, argument, strife, division, all over the place. That's what our world is all about. And everybody wants peace. They can see the problem. They can see the hostility, and they don't like it. And they're searching for peace. But they never find it. Everybody wants peace. We fight wars in search of peace. We pass laws in search of peace. We elect different leaders in search of peace. And how many of them have ever provided it? None of them. Because this world cannot provide peace. Not true peace. Not lasting peace. There's only one real source of lasting peace, and that is Christ. He's the only one who can take down these boundaries, these barriers between people. These things that cause division and strife, these separations that we have, that pit us against each other. There's only one real way to get past that, and it's to find unity in the blood of Christ. This passage says that he himself is our peace. Christ is that peace. It's not that he's given us peace, that he's provided this peace. He is our peace. We have to find our peace in Christ. That's the only way that we can tear down these boundaries. Christ has created this new society, this new man, and torn down all the walls of hostility and reconciled us to God and given us access to the Father. All people were alienated from God because of their transgressions and sins, and they were destined for God's wrath. We see that in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. We were destined for wrath. We were children of wrath. But through Christ's blood shed on the cross, the penalty for sin has now been paid. And we can approach God as our loving, caring Father, who has made a way for us to enter relationship with him. This world is searching for peace everywhere. You have the answer. We all have the answer. The only answer for peace is Christ. That's the only place anyone's going to find peace. Who can you share your source of peace with? Who do you know that's searching for peace? We all know people who have strife and conflict and division in their lives. You have the answer for them. We all do. We can share the good news of Christ with someone this week. We see it on First Friday when we went down into the community and we had our tent there, and we see people passing by, and you get a lot of dirty looks with the things that we're holding up and questions that we're asking, but you have people that really want to know. They have questions. One of the signs we were holding up says, "Are you ready?" You'd be surprised how many people that catches their eye. People want to know. People are searching for the truth. People are searching for peace. And we have the answer. So share the gospel with somebody that you know. And if you don't have this peace, if your life is full of conflict and strife, you know where the source of peace is. If you don't know Christ, but you want this peace, please talk to somebody before you leave. There are many people here that would be more than happy to share this source of peace with you and how you can find this peace. But also be ready to share the peace that you have with those around you. As 1 Peter says, be ready to give an answer for the hope that is in you. That's what we're called to do. We have this peace, and people want it. All we have to do is share it. Share the reason for the peace that we have. So think through your own life and see, who do you know that is really battling right now? I'm sure there's somebody. So many people are. Who can you share the peace of Christ with? This peace has been provided for us through the blood of Christ, and we can share it. We can share the truth with people around us. Let's stand together tonight as we close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for this truth that is found in your word, that Christ has accomplished this through his blood on the cross. He has paid the penalty for our sin. He has destroyed the walls of hostility that exist between people, and that he is our peace. He has created this new society in the church where there is no distinction and there is no differences, but we are all united in the blood of Christ. I pray that you would give us opportunities to share this peace with those around us. So many are looking for peace. So many have lives full of turmoil and strife and conflict, and they're just searching for your peace. I pray that you'd give us opportunities to share that with those around us, to live lives that are peaceful so that people can see what your peace looks like. I pray that we would keep divisions out of the church, that we wouldn't let things come in and destroy the unity that we have and destroy the unity that you've provided, but that we would pursue unity in the church, that we would look for the things that we have in common, things that you list here in Ephesians, that we have one Lord and one God and one baptism and one faith, and all these things are what we have in common. And I pray that we would pursue that. We would find likeness with each other and not difference, that we would seek after the unity that you call us to. I thank you again for tonight and the opportunity we have to worship you. Pray that as we go from this place, you would give us opportunities to share this with others. And I pray all of this in Christ's name. Amen.